Better progress on Revelation than we are our Psalm 23rd Psalm Bible study and with the seniors, but you don't get to talk back when I give the series on Revelation, for the most part anyway. But we're proceeding with the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and speaking to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And last week, or the last time, 2 weeks ago, we went through and I showed that video of Mr. Armstrong where he talked about the seven eras of the Church of God. And we're talking now predominantly about the messages to these churches. And we start, as Revelation chapter 2 does, with the book of Ephesus. And as I said last time, what our basic outline for going through each of these books is that we will talk about the era history, because God says, I will build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It would always be, his people would exist from the time that he established his church in 31 AD all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it grows from there. And there have been various people through time who have kept the faith and who have been a part of the body of Christ, which is what the church is. And so we're going to talk about these eras, and today with Ephesus, I'm going to give just a brief history. We actually know more about that era of the Church of God than any except for the last three, because there is more written about it, because part of it is written in the Bible. It shows who they were and what they did. And then we're living in the last days with basically the last three eras, so we know a good bit about those. We'll talk about the city and a little description of it and show that God ties in the lessons he wants us to learn from these books with some attributes of the city and what the city was like, so that we can get kind of a feel for what he wants us to learn from it. And I think I mentioned last time, a particular city is indicative oftentimes of how the people are. And I'm sure I mentioned last time, but when we lived up in Montana, the people in Flathead Lake in Kalispell were very independent type. And it's way up there by itself, and you can see even the location of Flathead Lake up there where you get very few visitors and it's just really remote, kind of indicative of an attitude of independence which those people basically had. Then you get in the center of the country and you find the deep south, and you've got people who are all friendly and y'all come and spend the night and everything, and it's kind of indicative of the people. These cities indicate a little bit of the era and the attitudes. And, of course, the most important thing, which is, if we know nothing of the era, if we know nothing of the city itself, the lessons from these churches in these two chapters is what God wants us to focus on. Because why have these things if they're not there for our edification? So we'll begin talking of Ephesus with the era and the history of it. And again, these are seven churches with seven separate candlesticks showing a progression, showing individual eras and periods of time, some differing attitudes, and they're not all grouped into one, as we mentioned, the menorah is all on one candlestick. Are all on one base. Let's talk about growth in the book of Acts. The Ephesian era history is what you find here in the Bible. That's why it's so easy to know what happened and what that era was all about. Turn to Acts chapter 15. And you can take the Acts of the Apostles and God's people here and show many of the things that they went through. We can see a progression of how things went. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together. The number of the names was about 120. And so the New Testament church started in 31 AD with 120 people there. There are actually more than that. There are about 500 if you talk women and children and the people that were gathered. But the number of disciples, about 120, started off small, but then on that day, it started growing tremendously. Chapter 2 and verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Peter preached this sermon, and then God opened the minds of a number of people, because you find in verse 41. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. So we go from 120 to 3,000. I mean, literally, overnight, if you will. Verse 47 says, "And they were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now you can imagine how exciting that might be. I mean, you and I, as basically large as the church is today in the many thousands, when you talk about worldwide numbers of people that God has called as the first fruits, I mean, even as this congregation, when a new person comes, this is great. You know, God has opened another person's mind. You know how excited you are with that. Well, imagine daily people being added, and it had to be very exciting. Chapter 4 and verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, the number of men came to be about 5,000. So now you've got 5,000 men, and of course then you take women and children. You take the number of men in the congregation, you got more compared to, there'd be about, 120 disciples on that first day, about 500 men or women and children, so the number is much greater than that, probably 15,000. Chapter 5 and verse 4 says, verse 14 says, "Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Chapter 6 and verse 7, "The word of the Lord God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, when we talk about a great many, we're still talking about thousands. We're not talking about tens of thousands. We're certainly not talking about millions. You know, we look in the scripture, and it says, "O little flock." And he always talked about it being a small group, and the first fruits are small. And although thousands were being added, again, the total numbers were relatively small and probably much smaller than the numbers that are called today by quite a bit. So we had thousands, but again, not tens of thousands, apparently. Chapter 16 and verse 9, where we find the word being preached and the word being expanded. Chapter 16 and verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And now the gospel is spread further than that area of the east on into Europe. And that's about 50 A.D., so we're seeing from 31 A.D. now to around 50 A.D. We'll pick up again with some of that history, but the Ephesian era is also an era of persecution and then decline in numbers. And as the numbers increased daily, the numbers began decreasing daily. And we find a church that didn't continue to grow and grow and grow until it turned into, you know, millions of people, as Christianity would have you believe. And as the video last week, and we'll see other evidence of that as we go through this series, that a church broke off from the truth that grew rather large, but it was not the church that God established early on. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. And we'll see a church, an era, that was defined by persecution. by trials. The sermonette talked about trials and being tested, going through different things. These people went through a lot. There was persecution early on. Chapter 7, verse 59, it says, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." You know, there are some churches that seem to be riddled with trials and tests. You go into some of the churches in Africa and you find, you know, they struggle just to stay alive and to feed their families. This was an era that went through persecution and trials and tests. They were fleeing and doing various things in their time. Chapter 12 of Acts. So in addition to the growth that was occurring in the church, there was persecution. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter." And now this was during the days of unleavened bread. "So when they had arrested him, put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers, intending to keep him, to bring him before the people after Passover." And Peter then was in prison, as occurred with many of the disciples through time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is, Paul gives kind of a summary of what he went through during this era of the church. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, about halfway through, he says, "I've been in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, being subjected to the possibility of death often." You know, when he was subject to stripes, I mean, people were beating him for preaching the truth. And he said, verse 24, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned." And he was shipwrecked in the deep. And then he said he went through, in verse 26, all kinds of perils. And the last part of verse 26 says, "And in perils among false brethren." So we find that not only were people persecuting, but false religion was creeping in. The truth was being watered down and destroyed, and many false brethren ended up persecuting those within the church. You find in 64 AD that Nero persecutes the Christians, and most are familiar with that. And something to note is that all the Christians that were persecuted at that time were not a part of the body of Christ. They were those who had taken Christianity and then they began to add paganism to it and to begin to go away from the true gospel into another gospel. So they also were persecuted and many thousands killed. So every person who was killed by the lions, you know, in Rome or wherever, were not true Christians, but a number of them were. Paul apparently was thrown in the arena. In 69 AD, the church from Jerusalem fled to Pella, those that were in Jerusalem. Just to give an idea of where that was, it doesn't look very clear, but that's a valley, that's Pella. And there was an artist's rendition of, I don't think you can see it very well, but those people in that inset picture were sitting around, apparently just being patient. I think they were probably doing more than that, but they had fled from Jerusalem up to the north part of the Jordan River there to a place called Pella. So people were displaced. They were persecuted. There was a lot going on in the church at that time. Whoops, I've got to go back. In And when you continue looking at history, again, we're not going into the details of this, but all of the apostles except for John were martyred, killed for what they believed. So it was a church that was beset with persecution. Domitian, one of the persecutors, remember, I think it was last time we talked about Domitian, who took the apostle John, tried to boil him in oil, and nothing happened. God protected him. So he said, well, I guess instead of that, I'll send him to the Isle of Patmos. And so God in 90 AD sent John to the Isle of Patmos, where he then wrote the book of Revelation. And then that's all we have is from the book of Revelation in about 100 AD. And that's all of the written history in the Bible that we have. So we want to ask then, what about after the apostles? What happened after the apostles were martyred and after John then faded from the scene? Acts chapter 24, we get some clues when we look into history, and now we have to go to secular sources from now all the way through to the current eras of the church. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, the Bible does give us some clues here. Verse 5 says that we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so they called Paul, from what he was teaching, they called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. People, if you've been around for some time, have called you Armstrongites. Because you're associated with Herbert Armstrong, and people call you probably names that we can't repeat, but they called them Nazarenes because Jesus was born in Nazareth, and they follow the one that was born in Nazareth, so they called them Nazarenes. Philip Schaff, historian, writes this about the Nazarenes. It says, and now as we read this, see if this could describe you today. It says a portion of the Jewish Christians, now don't people consider you Jewish sometime? I mean, you meet on the Sabbath. You do these holy days. You do all those weird things. Tithe. They adhered, even after the destruction of Jerusalem, to the national customs of their fathers and propagated themselves down to the end of the fourth century under the name Nazarenes, a name perhaps originally given in contempt by the Jews to all Christians as followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Schaff goes on to say, they united the observance of the Mosaic ritual law with their belief in the Messiahship and the divinity of Jesus. Now, you keep the Old Testament Ten Commandments. You keep the Old Testament, as people would say, holy days and the Sabbath. So that's the observance of the Mosaic ritual law. Now, you don't do slaughtering and that type of thing, and neither did they. But it's a blending of the Old and the New Testaments. And, of course, we believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They deeply mourn the unbelief of their brethren. Now, don't you do that when someone leaves the church or quits believing the truth and say, how can you believe in Christmas? You used to hate it just like I do. They hoped for the future conversion in a body, as you do. Your body will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Your body will be converted from physical to spirit. And so they understood the resurrection. It says, and for a millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so this was the Nazarenes. And so you can follow Nazarenes down through history to a degree. But then you find that many in the church began to start going after false doctrine. And so even you trace the Nazarenes too far, you find that they went off track. It says they indulged no antipathy to the Apostle Paul. There are people who say, oh, we don't believe in Paul's writings. No, they wouldn't put up with anybody that didn't believe Paul's writings. We believe the whole Bible, right? they were not heretics, but stunted separatist Christians. They're kind of an exclusive group. They stopped at the obsolete position of a narrow and anxious Jewish Christianity and shrank to an insignificant sect. People would certainly define us today as an insignificant sect in the realm of Christianity around the world, would they not? Jerome says of them that they, wishing to be Jews and Christians alike, they were neither one nor the other. People say, are you Jewish? No. Are you Christian? Well, it depends on how you define that. You know, yes, I am a follower of Christ, but we do keep the holy days and we keep the Sabbath as Jesus did. Okay. The Apostle John had a mentee, a person that he brought along by the name of Polycarp, and we're not going to go into details. We do have some fair amount of history on Polycarp. He ended up playing a big part in the Passover Easter controversy that occurred when the Christianity was switching over to Easter. Polycarp adhered to the Passover on the 14th, as did Polycrates, who was a student of Polycarp. And both of them upheld the truth. You can read a little bit about it. I'm just, again, giving a little bit of an overview. Let me quote from, I don't know where I got this, but it's a letter from Polycrates that he wrote to Victor relating to the issue of Easter and Passover. It said this, Polycrates said, "We keep the 14th Passover scrupulously. For in Asia, great luminaries sleep, they are dead, who shall rise again on the day of the Lord's advent." When Christ returns, these people in Christ will rise. It says, "When he is coming in great glory from heaven and shall search out all his saints," the first fruits, those that had God's Spirit. And he was referring specifically here to Philip, John, Polycarp, those that preceded him. Said, "All of these kept the 14th day of the month as the beginning of Passover festival, followed by the days of unleavened bread, in accordance with the gospel, not deviating in the least, but following the rule of faith." He said, "I'm the eighth of seven before me," and it sounds though he had family in the church, and he came along, and just like some of you are sons and daughters, grandsons and granddaughters of people before you, is the eighth of seven before me. My family have always kept the day when people put away leaven. So he grew up in the church, if you will, and fought for the truth as opposed to Easter. You go through history, and there's and the church ended up people being disfellowshipped from it. One person by the name of Marcus disfellowshipped true members of the church, so you find the true church, and now it's not the true church anymore. Some of you are kind of familiar with that concept, that you were part of this group of people who were part of the true church, and then you were kind of disfellowshipped because you wanted to keep keeping the Sabbath. And that happened on through history. This is not unique. Now this brings us into the around the mid-100s A.D., the 130s, 150s somewhere. And as we go through this, we're not going to set specific dates. And Mr. Armstrong in 1982 even said at one point, he said he didn't want people setting specific dates for the eras because he didn't think we could do that. Because it blends and it's a little vague. And again, I think some of the eras even continue to this day. In some form or the other as a personal opinion. But now this brings us from 31 AD to around the mid-100s AD, and that is the Ephesian era of the Church of God. So now let's talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus. Have any of you taken that tour in Turkey and been to Ephesus? Okay, got one that has. It would be nice to have all your, I know you got a lot of pictures and so forth, and this is going to be a lot briefer than what you got. Ephesus was a city. The meaning Ephesus means desirable or first. And of course, that reflects God's view of his people. The church, we are his desire. We're the bride of Christ. We are the first fruits in his plan. So even the name of the city shows an indication of what God feels about his church. It was an extremely beautiful location, great soil, great climate. It's been called by some the New York City of Asia. It was a banking city, a lot of commerce, very big, the biggest city in all of that area, apparently. Great commercial importance. It was at the mouth of the Kaistor River, which of course made for people to be able to do commerce and trade. And it had one of the finest harbors in the world. So you just imagine this very beautiful city, beautiful harbor, very much desired as God's church is desired by God. One of the coins in the city of Ephesus had an inscription called "The First of All, the Greatest." And of course, this is the first of the churches, the church eras, and he's the first of all the greatest, as God's church is. We're called the first fruits, or the first ones called, and all that will be called will also be great, but we just happen to be the first of all the greatest. One of the central figures of this city was Artemis or Diana. This is the Temple of Artemis from one drawing that I found, but it's also called the Temple of Diana. So when you read about Diana, even the Bible, that's what this is referring to. This temple here is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just a magnificent edifice. I think those columns were about 60 feet tall. And if you kind of get some perspective of just how huge and pervasive that was, and you see in the background on the left-hand side would be the sea. You know, it was a sea city. Acts chapter 19, we get a glimpse into just how important this city was, how important this temple was, how important the goddess Diana or Artemis was. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 23, it says, "About this time there arose a great commotion about the way," you know, the way of God, the way of life. In verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." They sold amulets that went all around the world and these various things that people took and they worshipped as to the goddess Diana or Artemis. In verse 25, "And he called all the craftsmen together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that now, not only at Ephesus, but through almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying these are not gods which are made with hands.'" Can you believe that? I mean, this Paul is going around saying that these things that we created aren't gods. And I'll tell you, I probably wouldn't disagree with him, but it's costing us a lot of money. Okay. So, verse 27, "Not only of this trade of ours, but in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So this was very central to religious worship in that day and age. And verse 28 said, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana, god of the Ephesians.'" So the people of Ephesus lived in the middle of that. I remember, I know I've mentioned this before, but pastoring churches in Las Vegas and Reno, but people would say, "Are there people in the church in Reno? And are there people in the church in Las Vegas?" How could there be people in the church in Las Vegas? I mean, look at that city. It's a sin city. And it was, I remember one time in particular, I said, yeah, there are God's people there. Where are you from? He says, San Francisco. I said, okay. No sin there. But is this not unlike what we live in today? You know, we live in the midst of a great deal of sin and religious confusion and perversion and all of those things that were going around at that time. This is what the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis looks like today. One single column. Not much is left of that today. The central figure again, the temple was built for Diana, and this is what Diana looked like. I would have made it, you know, more of a PG rating, but I couldn't find a bra that would fit. But this is Diana, the goddess, because she nourished the world. You know, everyone came to her for nourishment, and she would give you everything you needed, and that's why the preponderance of those things. Woman's Encyclopedia of Myths and Mysteries says, worshippers at Ephesus adored Diana so much that the only way Christians could rid the people of their goddess was by assimilating her into their new religion. And this is what the Catholic Church was built on, and Christianity began to be built on as well. We can't get rid of these gods, so let's assimilate them. And thus you have, you know, the worship of Christ on Christmas, because that was a day of their sun god. And you find Easter, because that was a day of their gods, and so forth. The same here. It says, thus Ephesus became the place of Mary, Mother of God. The church even invented stories of Mary living at Ephesus and being entombed there. One of the places I was researching on Ephesus, a guy was talking about Ephesus, and he said, yeah, you know, Ephesus was a great place. He said, in fact, it's a given that Mary actually came there with John, and John's got a tomb there, because John was probably buried there. Well, they bought into it. But in order to, like, keep everybody happy, you kind of got to water down the truth. It was like today. Well, why don't you, you know that Saturday's the Sabbath, why don't you go to Sabbath? Well, it'd be too hard to get everybody to change. You know, it's not truth or not, but we gotta please everybody. You know, we don't want to make waves. So they were in the midst of that, and again, we're used to that by now. The harbor ended up filled with sediment. Today the city is 6 miles from the sea. We got a little place out back of our our neighbors bought a piece of property. That's the same place I found Missy in November or September. But they bought a piece of the property next door, and they filled all that in with a really nice corral. And I looked into that corral and said, man, I wish we had a corral like that. It's really nice. Well, now we own a good portion of it, because it just from the last 5 days. Because they built it on this little ditch that they covered up to make their corral, and now we've got a lot of their corral on our property. But that's what happened here, is that sediment washed down the river and it ended up filling it up. And now we've got what used to be a ditch, now it's filled with their corral. So that city ended up being filled up as the Kaister River dropped sediment. And they worked hard to save their harbor. They tried to dig that out, but they failed. And we'll get back to that in a moment. Okay, let's talk now about some of the lessons that are there for us to learn from the Ephesian era of the Church of God, or the church at Ephesus there, because it's to all of us. Let's just go ahead and read Revelation chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. We'll get this overview, and then we'll go down and break it down a bit. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now there again, it's God's church, and Jesus Christ is there. He's walking among all of these churches through the ages. He's walking among us, even in our weakened condition sometime, or in our stronger condition, he's there. Verse 2, he said, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you can't bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've preserved or persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love." Verse 5, "Remember therefore from when you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes will I give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And he says, this is to the churches, and you are part of the church of God. So this is a letter to you, and it's a letter to you personally, as we compare and we see what God wants of us and where we are. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "I know your works." They were a hard working group, and they preached the gospel, and they served one another. They took care of each other, you know, when people had needs and so forth. And it talked about your labor and your patience. The word labor in the Greek is kupos, which means the toil which exhausts. The sermonette talked about trials and tests and so forth, and some of you go through various trials, and some of you go through various tests in your life, and you just end up exhausted from it. And you wonder if you can take it anymore. You wonder if you can go on. You wonder if it's worth it. That era, those people from the city of Ephesus and in that whole era, they went through a lot of persecution. They went through a lot of trials. They had to have a lot of patience with what they did, and they went through a toil which exhausted. And some of you can relate to that. You're exhausted, but what do? You have patience with it. The word patience in the Greek is hupomone, which means triumphant fortitude. You know, it's not just waiting around. Maybe if I can just wait it out, maybe Christ will come back and I'll make it. You know, it's not just laying back and kind of saying, well, maybe, and if I can just hold on to somebody's shirt tail, if I can just stay in the church, maybe then I'll get shuffled off to the place of safety, or if I'm near somebody that's really righteous, then when Christ returns, I can like hold on to him and be taken up and changed to spirit being. It's not that kind of patience. Okay, this is, you're working hard, you're doing the work, but you're triumphing. You're making it. You're doing something in the process. You're not just a resignation to whatever. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep after it. Nothing is going to keep me from the kingdom except myself. And I'm not going to let that happen. Revelation 2 verse 3, "You are patient. You have suffered for my name's sake and you have not given up." It's keeping after it. And how many times do we get in a position where we feel like giving up? You know, we just wonder if we can make it again, but no, you go to God, you ask for mercy, you ask for help, you ask for his Holy Spirit and strength, you go and get help, and you have works, labor, and a triumphant fortitude, and you do not give up. And so as we're examining ourselves again, it's a little early kind of for Passover specific examination, but on the other hand, when shouldn't we be? Are we giving up? Are we in danger of letting down? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, "You cannot bear those who are evil." Again, there was a lot of evil around the city of Ephesus in the world at that time. It says you can't bear them. Ephesus was a seat of not just perversion, but religious perversion. I think you can see that fairly well. That's taken as a photograph on the ground. There is something similar to that in Pompeii, if you've ever been to Pompeii. Although that's got a foot pointing you in the direction. In Pompeii, it's a lot more direct than that. But basically, what it says is that the symbols there, it says, turn at the crossroads where you can buy a woman's love. They're on the right side of the foot. I don't know if you can make that out. It looks like a woman in curlers, and I think it's probably the wrong attire for what they were selling there. But this is what their city was. You know, you can get it. It's kind of like in Las Vegas. If you've ever been to Las Vegas, just driving behind a cab, you not only see the rear end of a cab, but if you've been to Vegas, you'll understand. But I mean, it's all over. And in society, on television, everywhere, we face the same type of thing that they did as far as all the temptations that are out there. And he said, you can't bear those that are evil. In other words, you've kept faithful. Haley's Bible Handbook says sexual vice was actually a part of heathen worship and recognized as a proper thing in heathen festivals. Priestesses of Diana and kindred deities were public prostitutes. So if you were a priestess of the temple there, then you had yourself available for their religious worship to have sexual activities. And so it was promoted, and the people there had to keep themselves from it, just as we do today again. So are we like the Ephesians? Are we keeping ourselves from those who are evil? Revelation 2 and verse 2, and it says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, but have found them liars. You've had to look at the truth. You've had to see what God says. And then when somebody came up and says, well, I think you ought to do this, or this is what I think, or God showed me this, you test it according to the scripture, and you found them liars that are liars, and you stay faithful to the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We could go on with a small series on this alone, which we won't. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says, but I fear lest how somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Well, they tested the apostles that said they were apostles but were not. But there were some who didn't pass that test. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Now, it's not even like some demon or some wild way out type of a worship, but using the name Jesus. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you might end up putting up with it. Because a lot of people had ended up putting up with it, and they shouldn't have. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know, it's not the ones that are saying, well, you know, come and worship Wiccan or Satan or something like that. It's the ones that say, well, we're worshiping God. We're worshiping Jesus. It's just my version of it. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So it takes staying close to God to be able to determine the false apostles and the ones that are true. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. It basically says the same thing as Revelation 2 and verse 2. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, the Ephesian era, it was the beginning of Christianity and people worshiping Jesus, but it was also the beginning of the false church. And they had to be careful, just as we must be careful. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. So we have to be careful that we stay with God's truth. And there have been those that have come in and deceived many, taken people back into the worship of Diana by extension, and all sorts of strange things. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now we'll go down to another era and we'll find that they did keep the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So you find people aren't always as faithful as they ought to be in things, but God said, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." What are the Nicolaitans? We don't have a real firm grasp of it, but I think we can take a few things from Scripture and see what probably was the case with who these Nicolaitans are. History tells us that Nicolaitans came from a guy by the name of Nicholas of Antioch. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And you find that this era was an era of those who came in and became a part of the church and then ended up leaving the church and taking people with them. Not unlike we find has happened in this age. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now in those days the number of the disciples was multiplying. There was a complaint that they needed to take care of the widows." And so verse 3, the apostles said, "Well, brethren, take out men among you who are servants, who have God's Spirit, who have a good reputation." And saying, "Please them," in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So this last one, Nicholas, was apparently, this was that one that became the leader of the Nicolaitans, who was a deacon at one time, who then ended up taking people out of the church with him. Now, again, we're putting things together, and I think it's probably fairly accurate. If it's not, it's not a matter of salvation, but it appears as though he was a follower of Simon Magus. Acts chapter 8. Now God says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And we see a little bit of this mindset. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, "But there's a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This is the great power of God.'" So they're using God's name to worship him. He was doing all sorts of different feats and so forth. "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time." And then verse 18 said, "When this Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that on anyone whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He wanted power over the people. He wanted people to follow him. And he thought this, being a part of the church, would be a good way to do that, because a lot of people following this Jesus, and there's this power from the Spirit. And if I could get some of this power, and I got the cash, You know, you got the power, I got the cash, and then I can even take some of my sorceries and do real stuff with it. And it appears as though Simon or Nicholas got taken up in with that, but he wanted power over the people. Was not the servant that he appeared to be at one point. If you look at the word, and God oftentimes calls things as they are, the word Nicolaitan comes from the word Laos, which means the people, and Nikeo, which means to conquer. Simon Magus wanted to conquer the people. He wanted power over the people. And this Nicholas apparently liked that, and he used his role as deacon to garner people after him, to conquer them, to take them away after his particular doctrine. And, hey, I got a better idea, or this is what God showed me. It's interesting that Balaam, the god from the Old Testament, the small g god, Am means the people, and Baal means to conquer. So Nicolaitan and Balaam mean essentially the same thing. Hippolytus says of Nicholas, he said, Nicholas departed from sound doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food. In other words, he said, well, God's interested in the spiritual, he's not interested in the physical. So what you do in the physical doesn't really matter. You'd be practicing asceticism, and you know, you read in the New Testament where he said there would be those that say, you know, you shouldn't eat or drink certain things which God had created to be eaten. This was this type of thing. The food doesn't matter, just the spiritual does. And it would be the opposite of that is what ended up happening too. You see, Clement comments, he said, Nicholas became an ascetic, did without physical things for the spiritual, and his followers later perverted his teachings to encompass idolatry and immorality. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you do physically, it's just what you do spiritually. So I can commit adultery, and that doesn't really matter because that's just a physical act. And of course, that fit very well in with the worship in Ephesus with the temple of Diana. So that's essentially, apparently, where Nicholas came from. So we see the Ephesians resisted the immorality that was there through religion and just through daily practices around them. And they resisted those that usurped God's authority by their own doctrine. They would come in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and then they would bring false doctrines in, and they put down the teaching of God, and they raised their own teaching up. A couple of scriptures that, you know, to tie in with the concept here, we're talking about Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You know, people came and even like the way it ended up going with the Catholic Church. It says nowhere, and my Catholic faith says nowhere from Genesis to Revelation is the authorization for the keeping of Sunday. But the church has decided that Sunday is a day of worship. And we ought to obey God rather than man. The Ephesians obeyed God rather than man. Mark chapter 7, verse 7 says, in vain do they worship me, teachings and doctrines and commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God to hold the tradition of men. So, again, these are the principles that we too need to adhere to as obeying God rather than man, and not holding the traditions that we make over the commandments that God made. Revelation 2 verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now, we're all here because we believe in keeping God's law, in following his commandments. We're resisting false doctrine. We're attempting to keep ourselves right with him morally and so forth. He says, you've left your first love. What could that mean? Acts chapter 2, just giving an indication of what they did at first. You know, in Acts, when the church started in 31 AD, what were their attitudes? What were they doing? What was on their mind? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, so they held with true doctrine, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so fellowship was very important to them. Fellowship means that you're communing with one another. You're helping one another. You're talking with one another. Being together is the body of Christ. It says in the breaking of bread, you know, they had dinner together and all kinds of things, prayed together. And fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed together had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, the church didn't always do that, but there were people that, as they were gathered together, they said, well, let's make sure nobody's going without. Let's have compassion on one another. So nobody's going without food. We're together here in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they had a love, a compassion for one another. They fellowshipped with one another. And they would give the shirt off their back, as it were, for their fellow brother in Christ. See, that was kind of their first love. Chapter 4 says about the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, as time went on, we find that that initial zeal and willingness to give to one another and the love they showed towards one another began to wane. And so Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus here in the book of Ephesians. And early on even, this gives an indication of some of the things that were beginning to happen within the church. Chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, in order to put that away from you, you got to have it to begin with. Okay, so you find a church that is much like probably every church through the ages that ends up with people not getting along with one another as they ought. You know, sometimes we get discouraged and say, well, you know, we're so bad with that. Yeah, we are in a lot of ways, in a lot of circumstances. This is the Old Testament. Our forefathers were doing that. Now, it's not a justification. It's not a good thing. I'm not trying to say that. But then he says, put that away from you and go back to your first love, is essentially what he's saying. Because he said in verse 32, and be kind to one another. First love. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And he said, remember when you first came into the church? You're just so thankful to have the forgiveness of your sins and to be able to put those sins in the watery grave and to be accepted by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he said, now, you know, they got bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and a bunch of stuff going on here. He said, get back to the first love. He says, chapter 5, verse 1, my little title there over verse 5 in the New Living, the New King James here says, walk in love, is titling this next section in chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And he says, all this other stuff, he says, put away. Don't be partakers with those who are evil. And he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You know, and some of us end up doing things that we wouldn't have dreamed of when we were first called because we're just so thankful for the calling and the opportunity. But now we've grown. We've grown in the right direction. Another way, and this isn't necessarily a follow-up to that, but Revelation 2 and verse 4, the New Living Translation, rendition says, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. He's talking about, do you love me like you did? You can go back and look at your marriage, and marriages are supposed to grow in love, and love is supposed to get greater, but sometimes you grow apart. You don't love me like you did anymore. A million country and western songs have been written about that. But you don't love me or each other as you did at first. It's not just a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with one another, and you cannot separate them. I have a great relationship with God. It's just all those people, those other people God called to have a problem with. Okay, not possible to say you have a great relationship with God. It's a package. It's interesting that this church fought against false doctrine, but they neglected true Christian love. You know, they held on to the Sabbath. They held on to the 14th day of the month for keeping Passover. They held on to the days of unleavened bread. They resisted false doctrine, but they languished in love. They lost that portion. And which was the more important? It's kind of like love and marriage. You can't have one without the other. You know, you need the right doctrine. But at the expense of relationships, not acceptable to God. So we can't lose our first love. Now, this losing the first love can have other ramifications, but, you know, we do, first of all, have to ask ourselves, how are we doing individually? How are we doing as a church, as a congregation, as the United Church of God, in our relationship with one another, in our relationship with the other churches, the body of Christ? You know, do we really have love for those others? When it says in chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, you've left your first love. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, I keep the commandments, I'm here every Sabbath. Well, you know, there are commandments that have to do with how to love God and how to love neighbor. See, again, it's about a relationship with God and about a relationship with neighbor. It's not just about attending church on the Sabbath or tithing or keeping the holy days. It's about relationships. That's what the commandments are about. A paraphrase might be, renew your devotion to me and go back to your first works. This should be verse 5, I believe. The word devotion here means to vow completely. And again, he's saying, think about when you were called, when you repented, when you're so thankful to know the truth, and you went down in that watery grave and came up out of it, renewed and refreshed, and determined to live God's way of life and to be a part of his kingdom. What have we lost in that? Are we holding on to that vow that we had to him? He says, go back to those first works. And you might just think about your own Christian life in general. You know, something you used to do a lot of, what maybe don't you do much of anymore that you should be doing? It could be prayer, it could be study, it could be fellowship, it could be forgiveness, it could be any number of things. What do you need to get back to? This is a part of the self-examination that God would have us to do and to learn from these people at Ephesus. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. And if you've fallen anywhere along here, he's telling us, all of us, because we all fall. I don't think there's anybody in here that hadn't at least slipped. Maybe you've caught yourself and haven't fallen. But he said, if you're slipping, if you're falling, he said, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, the church is not, never has been, once saved, always saved. You just come give your heart to the Lord and you got it made. Or you just, you know, sit in the church where other people are and you got it made. This is our individual responsibility and collective responsibility is to do the work and do the works we did at first and have that attitude. And again, that should mature and we should be maturing and understanding and love for one another and so forth. But that attitude will stand us in good stand with God. But he said, I can take you away unless you repent. And remember, I said that that harbor ended up filling up with sediment, and it's now 5.5 or 6 miles away from where it used to be. The city was removed from its beautiful harbor. Are we being filled in with sediment, and are we being removed? And we can be. We don't have to be. He says in verse 5, remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the first works. If not, I'll come and remove you unless you repent. Matthew 24, verse 10, it just kind of summarizes what he's saying to the church at Ephesus. He said, and many will be offended, which many were, and will betray one another and will hate one another. You've left your first love for one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And indeed, many false prophets came up and many were deceived. Many held on to the truth. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're told to remember from whence we've fallen, if that's true. But he who endures to the end, the same will be saved. So you've got your labor and your patience and you endure to the end. You're holding on to the truth. You're making it happen, and you will be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, this again seems to be summarizing what John is saying in these verses in chapter 2 of Revelation. But Hebrews 10 and verse 29, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You recalled you were hot for God, and then the love has grown cold. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. He said, repent, or I'll move that lampstand out of its place. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says, verse 2, but recall the former days. Remember from whence you are fallen, he says. Recall the former days after you were illuminated and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. Verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's always that promise. God always holds out the kingdom of God, the very purpose for which mankind was made, and that Jesus Christ gave himself in sacrifice for us. In verse 37, he says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says, get back to your first works. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Revelation 2 verse 7 concludes, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's to each and every individual one of us. to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 22 shows us what he's talking about in verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In verse 2, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is in the midst of the kingdom of God when God himself brings his kingdom down and establishes this earth as the center of all things. And there be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's us. So the lessons from Ephesus, fight the good fight of faith. Persist in good works. You started good works, you have labor, you have patience, continue that. Resist false doctrine. It'll continue, just as sure as anything. We must continue to resist that. Resist the immorality that is all around us, as it was all around the people in Ephesus. Overcome where we need to overcome. It's a matter of self-examination, asking God to help us to overcome those things, to get back to that first love. Return to the first love, that attitude that you had when God first called you, of being willing to do anything for anybody, and then inherit the kingdom of God.